Our scripture reading for this morning is Isaiah chapter 38 and 39. Hezekiah was in a difficult spot last time we gathered to take a look at his life. Today again, we find him in difficulty and needing the help of the Lord in a great way. Please follow along as I read Isaiah chapters 38 and 39 from the NIV Bible. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayers and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in his world, in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such great anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives. In the temple of the Lord, Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, What did those men say, and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, What did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasuries that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, There will be peace and security in my lifetime.
Well, Hezekiah is known as one of the good kings. And when he came onto the throne, he brought about tremendous restoration. Things had been pretty much a wreck. King Ahaz had promoted idol worship. There were altars all over the place. There was child sacrifice going on. There were just all kinds of evil things happening. And when Hezekiah came into a position where he could do something about that, he did. And we looked at that a little while back. He restored the temple. He put the priests and Levites back into their functioning positions and got the system of worship operating again. And as a result of his commitment to the true and living God, he was blessed. You might recall this statement. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Last week, we looked at the account of the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem, only to be destroyed overnight by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Amazing. This took place after Hezekiah's earnest prayer, when he took that threatening letter from the Assyrian king and the Assyrian field general and laid it before the Lord and begged for his help. And the Lord did indeed help. He prayed, Lord, our God, deliver us. The Lord hears those kinds of prayers. I remember the day I was headed straight for a telephone pole in my van, and I was turning the wheel and nothing was happening. I was still headed. And finally I said, Lord, help! And my van went right out onto the road. Now, I had to do some corrective steering to get things back under control. But that's the kind of prayer that the Lord hears. That desperate plea from the heart. Hezekiah prayed. As he wrapped up that prayer, he said, That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Do this for your glory. That was an amazing intervention by the Lord. Now, careful investigation of this passage and the chronology of King Hezekiah reveals something. Here's what it reveals. It reveals that actually, on the timeline, what we're going to look at today happened before the Assyrian event. I'm going to give you a quote from Brother J. Sidlow Baxter, who's now with the Lord. By now, he knows for sure if his assessment is correct or not. But he says that Isaiah, these four chapters of Isaiah that we looked at, 36, 37, 38, 39, that those are clearly intended for transitions between chapters 1 to 35, in which Assyria is the dominant world power, and chapters 40 to 66, in which Babylon is the dominant world power. Now, Isaiah was a very accomplished writer. And there's more that we could say about this. And probably those of you that are with me in the 11 o'clock class will work on that a little bit more. But for now, we're going to keep pressing on, because in each case, Hezekiah was facing death. Maybe you remember that Samuel Clemens said that death is the universal preacher. You know, that guy that was also known as Mark Twain. Being faced with death usually causes people to call out to God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did in this case when he got word that he wasn't going to live. There's a major illness, and Hezekiah, you're a frail human being. You're not going to make it. You know, God's word gives us a lot of different descriptions about how fragile we are. Our life is compared to dust, to smoke, vapor, chaff, grass, and my favorite one, a shadow. You don't get anything more temporary than a shadow. That's really temporary. But we're all fragile, and God chose to remind Hezekiah of that fact. And of course, Hezekiah put up that earnest plea. He begged God. Maybe he was aware of this part of Psalms, Psalms 18. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. He was in distress. And cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And God gave him a gracious answer. Through Isaiah, he said, I heard your prayer, and I'm going to grant you 15 more years of life. Now, none of us knows. We aren't in the same position as Hezekiah. Or we've gotten a notice that you've got X number of years left. We don't have that. But some of us have been pretty close. We've been pretty close to death. And it's an important question to consider. Why does God still have us here? And we don't know exactly all the details of that, but we do know that he wants us to glorify him. And whatever we do, do it for his glory. Sometimes I'm a little slow to make connections, but part of the way through this last week, something dawned on me. I was, in 2016... I turned 59, and that's the year I had major surgery. And so I got to thinking about that. And nobody knows how much longer we've got, but I definitely was given an extension. So I went to a website, a couple of websites, and I looked at, okay, what's the average life expectancy for a U.S. male? A man in the United States. And I got a couple different numbers. The one website, World Data Info, said that the average life expectancy for a man in this country is 74 and a half years. So I got to doing the math. thought, if I live to the average, I got 15 more years from when I had open heart surgery. Now, we don't know. I don't know. You don't know. But it's a sobering thought that the Lord definitely has given some of us extensions, and how will we use those extra years? Now, if I go to 74 and a half, which means 9 more years, that means I have 108 months to live. That'll jolt you a little bit, huh? This is called making it personal, okay? But Hezekiah's prayer also resulted in a miraculous sign. This was definitely a class A miracle, as Dr. Whitcomb would say. Because something completely out of the ordinary with the forces of nature which God put in place when he created everything, it was something very significant that happened. Now, we would all agree, I think, that God can do this however he wants. And he could have stopped the world from rotating and had it go back the other direction if he wanted to. He could have done that, because he has all power. He could do that. Our dear brother, Dr. Whitcomb, believes that it was a localized event where there was some kind of a refracting of the light, and it was just something that happened in Judea. And that's very possible. The Lord can do it however he wants. But in any case, it was an amazing event. And word got around. The guys in Babylon heard about it. And so when they came, that was something that they mentioned. Well, God's not obligated to give evidence that he's going to do what he said. He's God. He can't lie. However, in his great grace, he sometimes gives a sign or an indicator that's a great encouragement to his children. And you're familiar with some of these other times in our biblical record when he gave amazing indications. Gideon had it happen. Samson had it, or Samson's parents. Samson too, I guess. There's a number of different situations that you can recall when God gave a significant sign. And he does that. Sometimes he chooses to do that. Well, Hezekiah was blessed, obviously very blessed, that he wasn't going to die sometime in the next couple days. He's given 15 more years. And so he writes a psalm of praise, and we heard that read. It goes from verses 10 to 20 in Isaiah 38. Now, there's different elements to this. He starts out by pondering what was going on. Things were looking pretty grim. He thought he was going to be done in the prime of life, or in the New American Standard, it says, in the middle of my life. You might say he was having a midlife crisis. He very likely knew what it says in Psalm 90 about our average life expectancy. You know, long before Google and all these websites were providing the information, it was provided for us in Psalm 90. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. That's where that song got its start. Ah, fly away, oh glory, that's where it is. That's where it came from. So he was pondering. He was comparing himself to a number of different things. A very temporary, portable shepherd's tent, just kind of a flimsy little device, and it's just going to get picked up and moved. He compared himself to some very fragile birds. He just thought, doesn't look like I'm going to be here much longer. But then he makes his request, and the Lord grants it. His request for life in verse 16, restore me to health and let me live. And as a result, he gives great thanksgiving. He thanks God for his goodness. And there was a plan to write songs and sing them in the house of the Lord. Notice the verses 19 and 20 in chapter 38. It is the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. That's appropriate. He had his prayer answered. He was granted more years of life. And so now he's praising. He's thanking God for his goodness. Now the last two verses of that chapter seem a little bit odd. I don't know if you thought about that when you read it. First time I read it, I thought, why did this get put here and not earlier in the chapter? Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So he wants to go to the house of the Lord. He wants to take these psalms, these praise songs, into the house of the Lord. So I think the answer to the puzzle here is about his being able to go into the house of the Lord. See, in Leviticus 13, there's quite a bit of information about things that would disqualify somebody from going into sacred places. They would be unclean. And one of the things that would render somebody unclean was a boil. So if Hezekiah had this boil, he wouldn't be able to do what he wants to do and go into the house of the Lord and sing praises to God. So I think that's the significance of that being included there. That he wants to go in to the house of the Lord. And he's able to do that. This interesting little poultice that was put on his very deadly boil was successful. It worked. And he was ready to go on living his next 15 years. Now, some commentators believe that Hezekiah wrote more psalms than what we have right here, and that he also gathered some others, and that in your Bible, Psalm 120 to 134 are a result of his work. 15 psalms that are there. And maybe, just maybe, it's 15 because he was granted 15 more years of life. It's speculation, but I think it's reasonable speculation. It's a possibility. We'll find out one day when we get to see him. I believe he'll be in glory, despite the fact that he made some pretty bad blunders. Nobody's perfect. And we see here in the next chapter that, here's a verse that I forgot to put on the screen, talking about gatekeepers at the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. That's just reinforcing that idea about being clean or not. So Hezekiah demonstrates that there's a good bit of pride going on here in this chapter 39. He was taken in by the flattery of these officials from Babylon. He got this letter, he got a present, and he fell for it. He thought, oh, this is really cool. Have these have these officials, these higher-ups from this other country, they're coming to see me. It's a classic example of what we're told in Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And this is definitely a case of the enemy buttering him up, and he went right along with it. His pride also promoted vain boasting. This tour that he gave Merodach-Baladan was based on worldly values. He knew that worldly people would be impressed by worldly value. Now, he should have been focused on the greatness of God. That's what he should have been focused on. You know, he should have taken him to see the restored temple, and maybe he did. It says that it showed him everything in the kingdom, so that possibly included the temple. But there should have been a whole lot of explanation about how things were before, how things are now. We celebrated Passover the second month after the temple was back in operation. And have you heard about the Passover? No. Maybe these guys would say, no, we have no idea what the Passover is. And then he should have told them about how God brought his people out of Egypt. And what an amazing blessing that was. He should have pointed right to God when he was complimented. When Hezekiah was complimented, he should have pointed them right to God. Boasting is appropriate when it's about the Lord. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. But Hezekiah apparently didn't spend time on that. He was too busy showing them the hardware. And he gave them a motivation to come back and take what was there. And what he did would be kind of like if you told somebody that just got out of prison where your spare house key is hidden behind your house. It'd be kind of like that. Oh, by the way, Joe, It's right over here beside the window well. Wasn't wise, and it was based in pride. Resulted in severe consequences. Isaiah spelled out what would happen in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." It's not going to be good because of what you've done. This is kind of puzzling. Hezekiah had done so much right, and now pride is in the mix. His life presents us with a pattern that is unfortunately somewhat common. When trouble's brewing, calamity is on the horizon, oh, I am clinging to the Lord. I am fully depending on the Lord. But then, when the storm passes over, it often happens that the same person that pleaded for God's help turns their attention from the giver to the gift and to the receiver of the gift, and it gets twisted. They begin to think pridefully about God's blessing. After all, the reasoning might go like this: God must really view me as special to do such a great work on my behalf. And the focus shifts from the giver to the gift. Andrew Murray wrote this: "What was begun in the spirit is perfected in the flesh, and pride creeps in where its presence is least expected. It's a sneaky, very sneaky, very large factor in every human life. And it really doesn't come as a surprise that this happened to Hezekiah, because consider some of the other good kings. Uzziah, King Asa, Josiah, David, they all made major mistakes because of pride. It clearly spells it out for us. And those are the good kings. You look at some of the bad kings, like Ahaz and others. It was just a train wreck. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. So we've all got this potential. C.S. Lewis asserts that pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil, and it is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. It is so tricky. Pride, by its very nature, doesn't want to admit that it exists. It's great at covering its tracks. It's very slippery. And, to make matters worse, it's socially acceptable. Have you noticed? The whole fashion industry would collapse without pride. It would just be done. The retail industry would be in big trouble. The whole world of sports events and teams competing against each other would have very little interest. As it is now, my team is better than your team. You watch. You will see. There's this tension, this conflict, this aggressiveness. Just ask people that watch the Pittsburgh-Cleveland football teams play each other, if you have any doubt. And it comes in many forms. We're going to look at some more from Brother Spurgeon. Pride will get into the Christian's heart as well as the sinner's. It will flourish under the name of self-sufficiency, teaching the Christian that he is rich and increased in goods, having need of nothing. It will tell him that he doesn't need daily grace. The past experience will do for tomorrow, that he knows enough, toils enough, prays enough. It will make him forget that he has not yet attained. Pride has 10,000 shapes. It's not always that stiff and starched gentleman that you picture it. Oh, my friends, you cannot tell how many shapes pride will assume. Look sharp about you, or you will be deceived by it. And when you think that you're entertaining angels, you will find that you have been receiving the devil unaware. Spurgeon never minced words, that's for sure. Well, as we try to bring some closure to this, we're helped by the record in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 25 and 26. It specifically spells out that Hezekiah had pride. His heart was lifted up. But then it goes on to say something really encouraging. He humbled himself. You know, God uses testing to expose the true condition of the human heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And when we're under pressure, the contents of our heart gets revealed. Hezekiah was confronted very forcefully with the fact that his heart was proud. And from time to time, we all have those reminders. And when that happens, how will you respond?